Christmas is history. It's a real event. It's the beginning of the central event of human history in this age. Christmas is God's glory on display in Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. In our culture, as far as Christmas goes, our culture has manufactured a really powerful holiday full of meanings created by the culture itself. From festive celebration to children's fantasies, there is at this time of year something for everyone to enjoy. Add to that human kindness and a giving spirit, and Christmas time is a holiday that seems to stretch out for about 2 months or more. We human beings are able to find wonder and amazement in so many different ways, while at the same time able to overlook the very pinnacle of our actual history. The most amazing and wondrous event of all time, when God Himself came to redeem this fallen world. When God put on display His glory through His Son. It was the main event of that day, and it should be front page headlines in our day. What wonder, what grace, what glory, what mercy, what love. Christmas is not simply a quaint time for traditions and lights and holding the baby Jesus. We must understand that Jesus upholds all things by the power of His might. We must understand that that Jesus is God's glory on display for us so that we can see how great and glorious and magnificent and wonderful our God is. I thought it would be good this Christmas season if we went through the Gospel of Luke and saw Christmas from Luke's perspective. Luke is a very, very interesting gospel. Luke is really setting forth the declaration of God's eternal purposes, manifested in Christ's coming, His life, His cross, His resurrection. And then Luke continues, after the resurrection of Christ, the continued activities of Christ through His church in the book of Acts. You cannot separate the gospel of Luke from the book of Acts. They're really one narrative in two books. Luke wrote both of them. Luke is declaring here God's gracious saving of a particular people, not simply out of the Jews, but Luke makes it very clear that God saves from the Gentiles as well. So we have in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 16... the fact that John the Baptist will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And yet in Luke chapter 2, we have in Simeon's prophecy the fact that people will be prepared, all people, and Christ will be a light to the Gentiles. And so we have the first 25 verses of Luke. We have the picture of God sovereignly preparing the birth of the Messiah's forerunner, John the Baptist. We have the preparing of John's birth. And one of the things Luke does and wants to make sure we understand as we read this is not only is God working out His foreordained plan, but God works things out in wonderful and surprising ways. Luke brings to our mind that God is, number one, a purposeful God, and a God who continually causes us to be amazed and wonder at his great and extraordinary ways. As we see in the scriptures, the grace of God unfold in saving undeserving, sinful human beings. God will bring Christ into the world, his own son, to die on the cross for sinners. But before that, God brings a forerunner. God brings one who will announce Christ's coming and prepare hearts to receive him. One of the main problems we have in our culture is that we do not see, in general, in our culture, people don't see that there's an overarching work in history. There is a single plan, a purpose for what's going on and what's happening. And thus, instead of seeing that overarching plan, people decide to create their own little stories and make their own purposes. Luke prevents that if we'll receive it. Luke will make sure we see God working out his plans in these wonderful and surprising ways. Now, when you get to the Gospel of Luke, you must understand that the event Luke records first and foremost in his gospel, the first event, the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah, there has been 400 years of prophetic silence. When God was last heard to speak, he spoke through the prophet Malachi. Words such as this. Malachi 4:2. But unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. And then 400 years of silence. And God breaks that silence when the angel comes to Zechariah and says he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and so on. Do you understand? 400 years, God hasn't spoken. When he speaks again, God picks up right where he left off. This is not a new, you come to the New Testament, it's not a new story. It's the continuation of God's sovereignly ordained plan. His last promise in the Old Testament is linked with his very first promise in the New Testament. And the question is this, when you come to the Gospel of Luke and you come to the New Testament period of history, after 400 years, will there be anybody waiting for God to break the silence? And here, by the grace of God, we see there are at least two. A priest named Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth. So we want to begin by looking at what God is doing here, preparing for first the birth of John the Baptist by this announcement, and then preparing for the birth of Jesus by the announcement to Mary. So the first thing we want to see here is that God's plans are assuredly fulfilled. That's how Luke begins his gospel. Luke is basically saying in his introduction, all this stuff has happened, fulfilling God's redemptive plan. The events that I'm setting forth, Luke says, in this gospel, God's purpose of saving men through Jesus Christ have really happened. It's really happened. There really was a virgin birth. There really was a perfect man. That perfect man really was the Son of God. And he really made an atoning sacrifice for sin. And he really rose from the dead. And so Luke starts by saying, many have undertaken this narrative of things that have been accomplished or fulfilled in the NIV among us. God's purposes have already been fulfilled in what I'm writing. What I'm writing about, Luke says, these things have really happened. This is really history. Christ has come, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for sin, risen from the dead, is seeking to save lost sinners. This isn't fiction. This isn't a nice story. This isn't a once upon a time. This really happened. In verse number 2, Luke says, those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses of this. From the beginning, from the first. Luke takes us back to the announcement to John the Baptist, which is essential in the Messiah coming into the world because it was prophesied that there'd be a forerunner. It says, there are eyewitnesses of this. In verse number 3, he said, so I'm going to write, after investigating all these things, an orderly account. Not chronological order, logical order. And you notice in verse number 3 that he's writing to a man by the name of Theophilus. It's not symbolic. There's a real person here Luke is writing to. In verse number 4, so that Theophilus can be reassured that all of the truth he's embraced is certain. Luke is saying the gospel of Jesus Christ is certain. He's diligently investigated. He's written with careful and thorough attention, so that someone like Theophilus, who's probably a Gentile believer and maybe feeling a little out of place in the Christian community at the time, could have complete assurance. And so can we. God has accomplished, up till this point in history, all of his good pleasure. And guess what? He'll continue to accomplish all of his good pleasure. This morning, I woke up saved. Because God's salvation plan for me is secure. All things in my life are working together for good because God is in sovereign control. It's sure. It's certain. What God promises comes to pass. There's none like him. He's God. Luke is saying here, God is accomplishing his sovereign purposes. His plans are assuredly fulfilled. Jesus is coming again. Because Luke continues in the book of Acts the words of the two angels that said, men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him leave. So the first thing we want to notice is God's plans are assuredly fulfilled. There's no doubt, there's no question, there's no wonder about it. And the second thing we want to see is God's people are graciously used to fulfill his purposes. God's people are graciously used to fulfill his purposes. The story of the forerunner coming into the world is quite a story, John the Baptist. God is using an old but faithful couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. In verse 5, it says, the days of Herod, king of Judea. Herod the Great. Lots of Herods in the Bible. This is Herod the Great. It's toward the end of his reign. We're introduced to a priest, Zechariah, in verse number 5. It's a priest named Zechariah and his wife, also of the Aaronic descendancy, and her name was Elizabeth. Lots of priests in this day. About 18,000 priests. One temple. So they had to divide the work. You wouldn't go up to the temple in Jerusalem and see 18,000 priests ministering. Okay, they were grouped in divisions. Verse number 5, Luke tells us that Zechariah was of the division of Abijah. Each priest was basically on duty twice a year. Pretty good job, I guess, if you can get it. Twice a year. 1 week at a time. And in verse number 6, it says that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Understand, Luke's not saying they weren't sinners. He's saying these were devout, faithful people. At this time, after 400 years of prophetic silence, there were devout people. And they were following the outward prescriptions of the law. In verse 7, we learn they had no children. We also learn they were past the age of childbearing. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren. They were both advanced in years. And by the way, there was no retirement age for the priest as there was for the Levites. And so Zechariah could have been very old indeed. Understand, this childless state was certainly hard for them to bear because they were faithful servants of Yahweh. And it was common for those people to believe that God blessed his faithful servants with children. Being barren brought with it some disgrace, shame, if you will, in this particular time period. And then it says in verse number 8, while Zechariah was serving as a priest before God, when his division, his particular group was on duty, they chose by lot his duty that particular time, which was to go to the temple and burn incense. Zechariah's duty was to burn incense on the altar of incense, which was in the holy place in the temple. Understand, what Zechariah was doing was a very privileged thing. In fact, it was literally once in a lifetime. If you did this once, that's all. That's the only time you got to do it. Every priest could only do this once in a lifetime, and some priests would never get to do that particular privilege. So this is really the highlight of his priestly career, if you will. To go into the temple while the sacrifice is being offered and burn the incense on the altar of incense. This is a solemn moment, which is why it says in verse number 10, there's a multitude of people praying outside at the hour of incense burning. They're praying outside of the holy place. They couldn't go into the holy place, obviously. It was only for the priests. And he's burning incense inside. Highlight of his ministry career, he's inside the holy place, burning incense on the altar of incense. And verse number 11 says, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord. 400 silent years are about to be broken. And it says that Zechariah was troubled. The NIV says startled, but it means to have acute emotional distress or turbulence. It says he was gripped with fear. He was troubled and fear fell upon him. And of course, the angel says not to fear. But in verse number 13, we see some very important words. If you look at verse number 13, the angel said to him, your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you'll call his name John. How sometimes we kind of like take as commonplace the idea that God would hear our prayers. And God would use our prayers. God would answer our prayers for his glory. Your prayer has been heard. What an amazing thing that God uses the prayers of his people to bring about his sovereign purposes. Just amazing. You want to be used by God? I'm here to say, if you want to be used by God, start praying. But pray big and great and God-centered and Christ-exalting and kingdom-advancing prayers. I remember several years ago, one Sunday afternoon, or it might have even been a Sunday night. It was a Sunday, though, I'm sure of that. And we got a phone call and answered the phone. And it was my wife's brother, Art. And Art said to my wife, "I just wanted to call you and let you know today that I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." We had just seen him the night before, Saturday night. We'd had him over for dinner, and we were talking about the Lord and stuff. The next day he called and said, "I went to church this morning. I heard a missionary give a testimony about Christ, and I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." And God was saying to Mary and I, "Your prayer has been heard. Your 21 years of praying have been heard." And God was saying, "My kingdom has been advanced, and Christ is exalted, and heaven is rejoicing, and God is glorified. And Zechariah, your prayer's been heard. You are going to have a son, and you're going to call his name John." Pray big prayers. Great prayers, God-centered prayers, Christ-exalting prayers, kingdom-advancing prayers. Now, what prayer is in view here? It's singular. Your prayer has been heard. Well, there's no doubt at some point in Zechariah's life, he was praying for a son. No doubt about that. However, he's in the middle of some serious incense-burning duty here, which represents prayer ascending up to God. And it is very probable that he was praying for the deliverance of Israel. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Praying for redemption, for deliverance of his people. And kind of the prayer for the son and the prayer for the redemption of Israel are kind of being combined here in this answer. In John the Baptist's birth, Zechariah and Elizabeth are having past prayers answered and present prayers answered. One personal and one collective for the nation. Your prayer has been heard. John means the Lord is gracious. What a gracious God we have that would use our prayers to accomplish his purposes. Oh, that we would pray. Jesus commanded it. It's a reflection of our genuine faith. It's an essential part of the Christian life. So why is it that people who name the name of Christ don't see it as a very important thing? Or, on the other hand, why is it that some of us pray for such self-centered, presumptuous, self-glorifying, man-centered prayers that don't focus on the kingdom of God, his will, his glory, and his truths? So we see here in Luke, God's people are being used. I mean, the whole first couple of chapters of Luke are God using Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and bunches of people, humble people. God's plans are assuredly fulfilled, and God's people are graciously used to fulfill his purposes. And then the third thing we see here is God's purposes are inwardly designed. And by that, I simply mean God's got a target in mind, and it's our hearts. Look at John the Baptist's mission here. Look at these verses. Look at all the heart-related stuff that's being said about John the Baptist, starting in verse number 14. and you will have joy and gladness, Zechariah. This kid is going to delight your soul. And many will rejoice at his birth. Joy and gladness. Different word. I think the NIV says joy and delight. The word there it implies gladness that's so good that it comes out like in your bodily expressions. Like you smile. I know some Christians, they never smile and they just say, well, that's just the way I am. It doesn't mean I'm not joyful. Yeah, but it might help. It might help others to know. But this word implies like smiling, jumping, leaping, dancing for joy. Has Christ brought this kind of joy to your heart? It says, many will rejoice at his birth. Verse 15, for he will be great before the Lord. That means God's going to use him for a great purpose. Therefore, it says, he must not drink wine or strong drink. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a vow people could take, a Nazarite vow. It was usually a temporary thing, and it indicated consecration to God. And the vow was not to drink wine or strong drink, not to cut your hair, not to touch a dead body. All of these things were consecration things, set-apartness things. Some people think that that's John was a Nazarite, but it doesn't say anything about the cutting of hair. It simply means he's going to have a unique position. He's not going to be a priest, not going to be a Nazarite, something different. He's going to have a life of discipline consecrated to the Lord's work. But notice it also said, or says in verse number 15, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. I know the NIV says from birth, but literally it's from his mother's womb, filled with the Holy Spirit. The point is, God chose him from the very beginning. He was set apart to accomplish God's foreordained purpose to prepare people for the Messiah. His heart needs to be moved and guided and empowered by the Spirit of God, just like ours, only he starts young. And it says in verse number 16, he's got to do this because he'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will bring back, and that's the right, and NIV says bring back, and that's the right idea of that word, indicating people needed to be turned back to a right relationship with God. In verse 17, he'll go before him, go before the Lord, go before the Messiah, be the forerunner of the Messiah. He comes first to prepare people, calling people to repent and prepare for the Messiah. And the spirit and power of Elijah. All of these things are linked to Malachi's prophecies in Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Hearts, people's hearts, our inner being. People needed to have their hearts prepared to receive the Savior. You understand, the heart's really where it's at. That's why in the new covenant, God said, I'm going to have to change their hearts. I'm going to have to take the heart of stone out and put one that's desiring me, flexible, pliable, desires me, makes, I got to make people alive to God, dead to sin through the cross of Christ. You understand? Outward conformity will never do with God. I praise God, enjoy God, delight in God, desire God, and rest in God, but only on the outside. Doesn't affect the heart. No. It's just not the way it is. You can't praise God, enjoy God, delight in God, desire God, rest in God outwardly. It has to come from our minds and hearts, our thinking and our hearts. That's what John was there to do. turn the people's hearts toward thinking about the right things, preparing for the Messiah. So God's plans are assuredly fulfilled. God's people are graciously used to fulfill his purposes. God's purposes are inwardly designed through John the Baptist coming and preaching. And then number four, we see God's power is wondrously manifested. Wondrously manifested. This is such a wonderful promise, Zechariah doesn't believe it. Verse number 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." That's not an expression of wonder and amazement. That's an expression of doubt. A lot of people think Mary did the same thing when it was announced that she'd have a virgin birth, and she says, "How can this be?" But not the same at all. The Greek is different. Zechariah says, according to what? Literally, the Greek text, which basically you could paraphrase that, on what basis? In other words, give me a sign. I can't believe this. My wife's old, I'm old. You got to show me more than this. You'd think an angel appearing to him would be enough. Mary simply says, how can this be? I know it's going to be because you just told me, but how? Because I'm a virgin. Now, if you just turn to verse 67 of chapter 1, I want to show you a different Zechariah. Chapter 1, verse 67. And this is after John's born. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people." That's wonder. That's what he should have been saying in the holy place, burning the incense. Lord is going to give you a son. He's going to prepare people for the Messiah. And Zechariah should have been all excited. Well, he does get excited later. But you and I, see, we're reading this now, and we should be excited. Because this happened. John came. And John said, "Hey, prepare the way for the Messiah." And guess what? The Messiah came. And he died on the cross for sin, and he rose again. And we ought to be like, wow. Anyway, verse 18, the tone of unbelief here, because of the physical circumstances of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the unbelieving, he needs a sign. Verse 18, how shall I know this? I'm an old man. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel." Now, the text is kind of like this. How shall I know this? Emphatic in the Greek text. I'm an old man. And just as emphatically, I am Gabriel. I'm God's messenger. I stand in the presence of God. I'm sent to bring you this good news from God. This is an announcement coming from the throne room of God. God likes it when we acknowledge his work and delight in him. God likes it when he's glorified, when we stand amazed, in wonder, in awe, in exaltation. There's lots of stuff. I remember I used to do question and answer one Sunday a month. For years and years and years. And there'd always be in every question and answer session one or two questions which I wanted to say, who do you think I am that I can answer that question? No one can answer that question. There's all kinds of stuff. God says, okay, planet, right there. How does he do that? God God does all kinds of amazing, wondrous things. And just because we can't comprehend them doesn't mean he doesn't do them and can't do them, and doesn't mean he doesn't want us to be in awe and delight and amazement. Just because you can't comprehend it, don't take the wonder out of it. Don't take the joy out of it. Don't take the delight out of it. This baby in a manger is God in the flesh come to redeem men and women, sinful people, from their sins and give them eternal life in a perfect kingdom. And God wants us to just look and say, wow, this is awesome. You are awesome. You're amazing. I don't understand how you can become a man. I don't understand how you did all this stuff, how you can do all this stuff. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the prayer. Listen, if God wants Elizabeth to have a son, you to have a son, it's done. It's going to happen. So because of his unbelief, verse number 20, you'll be silent, unable to speak until the day these things take place because you do not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. You'll be mute, unable to speak until John is born. You'll have plenty of time to reflect on God's grace and mercy and goodness and working. And notice Gabriel doesn't have any uncertainty. Oh, Zechariah, I really think this might happen. No. This will happen. Of course, the people outside, verse number 21, this incense burning is taking longer than it usually takes. And the people are waiting for Zechariah and wondering at his delay in the temple. And finally, Zechariah comes out. He can't speak to them. They realize something's gone on. He's seen a vision. They're right about that. And he makes signs to them because he's mute and so on. Couldn't even give the priestly benediction. So he goes home, verse 23. And after these days, verse 24, guess what? Elizabeth conceives. It says she kept to herself 5 months. Maybe she did it just so that she just kind of out of the blue appear and people say, pregnant? Wow. Yep. There goes the unjust reproach of others because her barrenness is over. And so Elizabeth says, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. And please notice that Elizabeth understands very well her conception was sovereignly ordained by God. The Lord has done for me. Christmas, God's glory on display in Jesus Christ. In fact, it's already on display in John the Baptist, his coming into the world. But in Jesus, it's like mega on display, super glory. God becomes a man to redeem man by living the perfect life we couldn't live and dying in our place for sin. And the question this morning is, as we think about Christmas, will we stand in awe, in wonder? Will we glorify God by our delight in him? The question this morning is, do we believe in God so much that we pray big, God-exalting, kingdom advancing, Christ-centered, God-glorifying prayers? Do we worship from those new hearts that desire God? Christmas. And again, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, this Christ who came, died on the cross for sin and rose again and has ascended into heaven, this Christ says, repent. You sinner who don't believe, repent and believe and be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us, please, to understand this is your story. History is you, the center, the treasure. And Lord, you call us to be a part of it. We get to come into the story and worship, praise, thanksgiving. We're new creatures, heirs with Christ. Grow us, Lord, we pray. And thank you for the privilege of using us, using our prayers, using our testimony, using our witness. Please help us this Christmas, Lord, to be acutely aware of the realities that Christmas is. And help us see more clearly your glory through Christ. And Father, as we now have the Lord's Supper that you said to do in remembrance of you, help our hearts to be humble before you. Help us to remember the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, his shedding of his blood and giving of his body to save us, Lord, by your glorious grace. We thank you and praise you. And we pray you bless now as we partake of the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen.